We are in Psalms 38 and 39 this morning. I'll start off by telling you about a family that lived a long time ago. And one of the brothers in that family, his name was Gregory. They call him Gregory of Nyssa, and he lived in the 300s AD. He had a brother named Basil, and you'll learn a little bit more about Basil here in a moment. And there was a second Gregory, now he's not a family member, but he was called Gregory the Theologian. And those three fellows became known as the Cappadocian Fathers. And that was for where they lived and ministered in the middle of what is modern-day Turkey, and how they fought valiantly for the Christian faith during their lives. Well, at least for two of them, but not entirely of Gregory's life. So Cappadocia is one of those provinces that's mentioned in the sermon at Pentecost in the book of Acts. And Nyssa is almost exactly in the dead center of Turkey, in the two-thirds western part of the nation. Gregory's family was deeply religious. Both sets of his grandparents were Christians. His mother Emilia's grandfather was a martyr, and her parents lost all of their sizable possessions during the persecutions of Diocletian, which were some of the worst in the history of the Roman Empire. Her brother, which is Gregory's uncle, became bishop of Caesarea in a large town to Nyssa's east, and his siblings, many of them, followed suit. So he had a younger brother named Peter. He became a bishop of a large town far to the northeast of Cappadocia, outside of it in the area of Pontus. He had another older brother, Basil. He was called Basil the Great, and he was called Basil of Caesarea because that's where he ministered. He had another younger brother named Necratius, who was on the fast track to becoming a lawyer, but he died too young for his dream to be realized. But even though he had a secular vocation, his desire was to give himself over to a life of asceticism, as did his older siblings, which also included a sister named Macrina, who was named after her grandmother, and who became a nun after she was engaged to be married, and it fell apart because the groom died. And she said, I couldn't possibly get married after this, so she decided to become a nun. Now, as for Gregory, he was in awe of his older brother Basil, and he followed in Basil's secular training, and he learned to love the philosophers. But unlike Basil, he did not turn it into a Christian education, and he did not want a career in the church. Still, he absolutely adored his older brother. And I've been thinking about this family all week and how we just don't have very many families like this family around today that just cultivated the Christian faith. And you could see it oozing out of sibling after sibling. He even referred to Basil in a letter to his younger brother Peter as our father and our master. That's how much he loved his brother. After much persistence from Basil to change his mind and go into the ministry, Basil sought other friends to help in the matter, and it was all in vain. He wouldn't do it. He began to teach rhetoric, and he was pursuing a life in secular academia. Then tradition says that he had a wife, which is not a way to follow your siblings in the monastic tradition, right? But something happened, either to his wife or possibly a sister, where the woman died very suddenly, and this had a very profound effect on Gregory. And after a long time reflecting upon it, he finally gave in to Basil's pleadings. And like the reluctant prophet, he was installed by Basil as the bishop of Nyssa after finally giving up the idea that the office was repugnant to him. He was ordained in 371 AD. Now, Gregory did not have his brother's keen administrative gifts, and as soon as Basil's enemies, who were the agents of the Arian emperor at the time, they very soon turned against Gregory, and they forced him out of ministry because of what they called mismanagement of the diocese. Twice he was brought up on fraudulent charges, and just 3 years after he was ordained, he was deposed and banished. And only after the Arian emperor died in 378 was he returned from his exile. And very soon, in fact, within that year, Basil, his hero and his mentor and his older brother, would die. And Gregory was shattered. And with two, possibly three siblings now dead, he went to seek solace from his oldest sister, Macrina, who was still living. And Gregory recounts what happened next in this genius work that takes the form of a dialogue between him and his sister on her deathbed that he called On the Soul and Resurrection. And this is from the very, very beginning of it. He said, "At that time that Basil, great among the saints, left the life of man and went to God, and a common onset of grief descended upon the churches, my sister and teacher was still alive, and I hurried to her to tell her the sad news about our brother. Alas, when we came before each other's eyes, the sight of the teacher only rekindled the passion, for she too was already in the grip of a mortal illness. My soul drooped, my face fell dejected, and the tears streamed from my eyes." Now, in this book, Gregory depicts, quote, "the torrents of his grief, the abandonment of his reason, the disorder of his soul, and the numbness of his grief, whereby he was swept up wholly to lamentation." Loss of precious family like this can certainly be an occasion for extreme anguish, but it isn't the only thing that causes such torment and woe. And our Psalms today talk about other causes of angst and anguish that are no less serious. All of this leads to the question of the appropriateness of grief in the face of bereavement, and how we're to deal with it, and what forms it can take and not be sinful, and how do you deal with someone going through it? The answers that arise from Psalm 38 through 39 are profound and life-changing if you will take the time to meditate and think about these songs. So let's think a little bit about the context of these two psalms. They're in the middle of the last unit of book one of the Psalter. They're both categorized as songs of lament. Someone called them twin psalms. They share these themes together: a resolution to silence before enemies, an urgent appeal for reprieve from severe illness, acknowledgement that the illness is a divine rebuke for sin, confession of sin, and a short declaration of trust in the Lord. They link suffering and sickness and sin very vividly together. And one of the disorienting facts of both songs is that they leave this great tension of suffering unresolved. As such, they are, as someone has said, some of the darkest psalms reflecting the desperation of the sick. They form the lowest point in the first collection of psalms, which goes all the way to Psalm 41. Ironically, though it was Macrina who was sick, she was not the desperate one. That title belonged to Gregory, who was all too well in his body. But in the psalm, David is the one who's sick. He is so intensely affected by it that he's close to death like Macrina was, but his emotions are raw like Gregory. So he's sort of like the two siblings put into one. Now, fortunately, the last two psalms of book one are linked thematically to these psalms with the concept of sin, but they give us much hope, unlike our songs today, which only give us a little. There is a little bit of hope, for example, in Psalm 38, the middle verse of the psalm, which I think is verse 15, is talking about hope in the Lord. But you'll notice it's got, 22, 23 verses. And so that's not a lot of hope, especially when we start considering what the rest of the message is. And even though they also have some lament and suffering, Psalms 40 and 41 are filled with thanksgiving and praise and deliverance. They're an appropriate way to end book one. But our songs are not like that. And in fact, Psalm 39 might even be more desperate than 38. And thus, we are going to be forced to deal with some unsettling things by them without resolution this week, at least not too much. I'll give you some. But the Psalms don't really allow that very much just by themselves, because we need to be forced to come to terms with some important theology in these songs. So Psalm 38 shares some themes with the psalm before it, Psalm 37. Especially, they have the idea of enemies of Yahweh, or enemies of the psalmist, and Yahweh's anger against the psalmist. Waltke calls it a truly great piece of literature, that is Psalm 38, where the psalmist enables his reader to feel his eventual numbness from the unremitting pain and his unrelenting verbal depictions of them. In this sense, we might say that it is a complete song for not for giving us answers, but for showing us the pain of suffering and how it is that a Christian can deal with it before God. Now, the literary form also suggests that it's a complete psalm on a subconscious level. It has 22 verses in the Hebrew ordering of it. And that, of course, is the number of the Hebrew alphabet that we've seen several times. And I actually found out this week, for whatever reason, it didn't come across the sources I read last week, but Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm. So it's an alphabet psalm. It's got all the 22 letters of the alphabet in a row, usually skipping every other verse. And this one has 22 verses, which fits the pattern, even though it doesn't start with each letter of the alphabet. Still, it shows the idea of completion. The whole idea is there. And the last letter of Psalm 37, okay, which would be the next to the last verse, verse 39, begins with the word for salvation. It's the last letter of the alphabet, Teshua, salvation. And it matches the last verse of Psalm 38. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. So both psalms end the same way. In other words, the placement of these psalms together, like so many other times we've seen this, suggests the completeness of thought, and there's a reason why they're put there. So therefore, what is the teaching of Psalm 38? Well, it's different from Psalm 37. Waltke calls it the dance between deserved and undeserved suffering. And that's what we're going to think about here for the next few minutes. So Psalm 38 begins as a psalm of David, and it's called for the memorial offering. And I thought, well, what offering would he be offering? And I think the offering is himself. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul near the end of his life, writing to the Philippians from jail, when he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. He's afraid he's going to be put to death at the hands of the Romans. And he uses language that comes from Isaiah 57. Almost exact same thing, a drink offering. And Isaiah calls it a memorial. And hence you have, for the memorial offering, the way our psalm begins. So given the nature of the coming sufferings in the psalm, is it any wonder that the fathers understood the ultimate speaker here as the suffering servant, the one who gave himself as an offering to God, our Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see this several places throughout the morning. The song begins with the words, O Lord, Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Quite a way to begin a song. He begins and he ends the song with an appeal to the Lord. In the previous song, wrath and anger were what the psalmist was feeling. And now, perhaps because of those feelings, he pleads with God not to inflict his wrath upon him. What had those feelings done to him? An important question needs to be asked here so that we do not misunderstand our song. Does God inflict wrath and anger upon his child of faith? Really important question. Well, certainly not in time's wrath on the day of judgment. Paul says, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But even wrath and anger in the temporal realm are not things God pours out on his people of faith, okay? Discipline, yeah. Chastisement, certainly. But wrath and anger, no. So is David mistaken to ask this if it can't be true? No. We will see later that he knows in his mind what God is doing. He calls it discipline at the very end of Psalm 39. But this is coming from the depths of his soul. And basically he's saying that if God were to pour this out on him, he couldn't bear it. Therefore, please remember your covenantal promise not to do it. So he invokes the covenantal name of Yahweh. What would make him feel like this? What would make him feel like starting a song this way? Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk into me. Just let that thought penetrate your mind for a moment. Arrows sinking into you. And your hand has come down on me. Now, beginning here and through the end of the psalm, for the next 21 verses, Augustine sees this as being fulfilled in Christ, like when he cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's certainly right and true to interpret it this way. But to make us feel more the power of what he went through for us, let's think more about the original context with David, because David was prone to sin and doubt like we are. And because these arrows are so intensely penetrating and sharp, David's mind begins to wonder if maybe this isn't wrath after all. And I wonder, have you ever felt that way? It's too human to do so. And in this way, it's like Job. Some see Job throughout this psalm. They've been reminded of him. And so he cries out. And it's worth noting that the Bible here never says it's wrong to cry out like this from such pain. It's also worth knowing that some have seen, like the Job story, the devil at work here. We sang a song about that earlier this morning. Even though we have no overt language in the psalm that God is using the devil against David here. Now, something else has happened. David's body has gotten terribly sick, if you look at verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones. So God's displeasure is taking its toll, not just inwardly in his mind, but outwardly in his body. He's becoming sick because of what it's doing to him. And this will become more important later in the song as well. And just when we think that David might blame God, we read the next three verses. End of verse 3, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. So David clearly sees what's happening to him here as originating in his own wickedness. In other words, God is punishing me, and it's what I deserve. Have you ever felt that way? If it makes you feel any better, so did the greatest king in Israel. The question is it true? Well, I bring this question up because I don't want you to feel alone if you ask it, but also because I want you to know that others have struggled with this too. One person says, well, and he's struggling with this question, is it true? Well, it's easier to find yourself guilty of some sin than to admit how helpless you really are. And another one says, when there's no meaning, then helplessness is intensified. This seems the case in Psalm 38. While it's possible that this is very much like Job, okay, Job didn't do anything specifically wrong to deserve this, and he's actually thinking, and David could actually be thinking more like Job's counselors, actually, than Job. It's also possible that he did do something. We know for sure that he thinks that he did. And I want you to hear what Spurgeon said about that thought. Nothing so pulls a man down from all loftiness as a sense of sin and divine wrath concerning it. So as you think about this song, know that it is part of living with the ambiguity of being sinful people. Sometimes God disciplines us for our sin in very serious ways. Other times, though, sickness comes for absolutely nothing that we've done directly on a moral level. In Job's case, remember, it was because he was the most blameless man on the face of the earth. And God simply wanted to show his sovereignty and his glory through the suffering of Job. We think about Christ, it wasn't because of anything he had done, but it was because of someone else's sin that he suffered. In Gregory's case, he wasn't the one suffering, but his sister was, and this caused him to suffer. She was dying, and seemingly not because of some specific sin she committed. It was just her turn. And, you know, everybody dies because of sin, but not something specific in that case. And that's part of the dance between deserved and undeserved suffering. And you can feel the struggle that David's going through. Now, so you can feel the pain, something we're prone not to want to do, a long series of crushing descriptions are given. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester. Luther translates it as, my sores have come to stink or smell badly and have decomposed. And he interprets it spiritually, meaning that his sin and wickedness has become known to others and he became the cause of scandal. But in this sense, the whole human race has come to stink, he says. And he thinks of the words of Paul, to some an odor to death, to others the odor of life to life. Verse 6, he says, I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate all the days I go about mourning. So he's weeping, and prostrate means he's humble. It's a body posture. But he's also festering in sickness, and it's a heavy burden. Verse 7, my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. So it seems to have taken hold in his lower back or thighs or gut. And Calvin says, and he takes it literally, whereas Luther took it spiritually, Calvin says he's filled with an inflammatory disease, or at least we're covered over with putrid sores, for these parts of the body are most subject to inflammation and most liable to contact putrid humors. So I'm someone who's lived sometimes with radical stomach pain that keels you over in wave after wave of the most intense agony you can ever imagine. I can feel something of his pain, and I can also feel something of his emotions, because when you get in that kind of a state, your emotions, you just lose control. Verse 8, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. He's not talking about having a heart attack. He's going back to the spirit here. Verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. So this pain is so debilitating, and the emotional pain of thinking that he's done something to deserve God's anger against him, it's caused his entire heart to be broken and shattered. And so he lays there, and he lays it bare, his longing, his sighing, his moaning, all before the Lord in verse 9. And frankly, I don't think there's any way he can keep it in. It just comes out whether he wants it to or not. This is the raw emotion of someone in extreme agony. Have you ever been there? His problem takes a turn for the worse, if that's possible. We saw it hinted at with Luther, verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Now you remember Job, when his friends came to him, and they saw his predicament, they just sat there, silent for 7 days. David says his friends actually move away from him because of what they see. He must have looked like some dying survivor of a horrible car wreck or something. And the natural impulse when you see something like that, you're so disturbed and so horrified, you just want to run away. Now, I've never been so bad off as that, to have that happen to me. David's in a bad state. And then a new group appears in verse 12, those who seek my life. Well, they're not new in the Psalter. They're everywhere in the Psalter, but they're new in the Psalm. First, it's his friends. Now it's those who seek my life. It says they lay snares. They seek my hurt. They meditate on treachery all day long. And as if that weren't bad enough, they speak of ruin. And you ask, what ruin? Well, the psalmist's ruin, of course. And what kind of ruin? Well, let's remember that they arrive in the context of his agony and his sickness. Look at verses 16 and 17. They help explain this. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. So it seems probable that they're using his illness and his sin as an excuse to attack him. They're horrified at what they think he must have done to deserve this. You know, wicked people often try to justify their wicked behavior on what they consider to be solid theological, doctrinal grounds, so that they can be justified in harming other people. And certainly the idea that people get what they deserve has been common enough in every age, and David's even saying the very thing in this psalm, and so you can imagine that his enemies are saying the same thing too. So they justify their behavior towards him as he deserves it, the sin that he did. Look at what God's doing to punish him. Let's take him out and be God's hand and agent in doing that. So feel the compounded pain of David, who's now being hunted by what I would call sinister men of the cloth, if you will. Men who justify any and every attack against him under the pretense of righteousness. And this is while he's already nearly at death's door because of what's been happening to him because of his own sins. I want you to feel the horrible agony that was therefore our Savior's, who had all of these things happen to him, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. And he did it for you. Certainly that is echoing down the corridors of biblical history into the Gospels as you read this psalm. How can you not think of that? Well, we come to the only truly hopeful verse in this psalm, at the middle verse, verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. So it's a central verse in the structure. Not that it's trying to focus our attention away from suffering, because the psalm does not end that way. It's central because the basic teaching of the psalm is that no matter how horrible life gets, no matter how horrible you think you are and how much you think God may be punishing you for what you have done, no matter if enemies attack you or if your body collapses under the weight of illness, no matter if your mind seems lost in pain so that it can't think properly, you must not and you will not let go of the hope that you have in God. Faith clings to hope in Christ because you know what? That's all that it has. He's called here, and notice three words for God: Yahweh, Adonai, and Elohim. It's always interesting to me when they put three names for God together. He's Yahweh, the God of the covenant promises who never changes. He is I Am. He is Adonai, Lord, David's Lord. He is Elohim, calls him my Elohim. He will not turn to another God. He will not forsake his faith in this God. No matter what he has done, no matter what David's done, no matter what he thinks God is doing to him, he trusts in the Lord that he will answer him. This is the very essence and the heart of faith, friends. It is what every one of you here today claim to have if you take the name of Christian upon yourself. It's the kind of faith that he gives to his saints. And it's obviously a gift because no one would keep this up of his own free will. It just isn't possible to have that kind of faith seeing that much duress in your life. And that's why it is central. And no matter what else we look at today, this is where your eyes have to be focused, even as they were for our Lord when he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, after just having said, "Why have you forsaken me?" This and only this is what pleases God, to trust and to rest in him no matter what. Well, as I said, the psalm lets you see this island there as you're drifting in the ocean, and then the currents pull you back away from it, takes you away. And this is because this psalm and the next are really forcing you to come to grips with the suffering and the pain. Something that many of us do not want to do. Something that seems too pious for godly folk who have to just suck it up and tough it out and pull their own emotional distress up by their doctrinal bootstraps. We often think of emotions as this evil thing and doctrine which is alone good. And David doesn't seem to agree. Not with the doctrine being good part, of course he agrees with that, but with emotions being evil. He wants you to know how to deal with it properly, and you have to be a full person as you do it. So three ways at the end of the psalm show themselves here, even though we've already seen part of this, is honest lamentation and crying out to God for what he's doing to you. And that's something that you need to chew on that we've already seen. So here's the way it kind of works its way out, starting in verse 18. My guess is that what David is thinking is that if there's anything he can do to alleviate God's dark hand upon him, he's going to try it. So he says, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. Now, he's not just doing this merely to get out of the suffering. He knows that God is just to do to him anything that he wants. But notice his heart is not hardened by the view that he's paying for what he's done. Rather, he repents of his sin, and he tells you that he's repenting of his sin. He models this action for you. If you think God is chastising you for what you've done, confess your sins before him. Don't hold it back. Repent of your sin. Turn away and walk once more down the narrow path that we looked at last week. That's the first thing. Second, remember your innocence. And I put these two side by side. I think David does. And I put it that way because I think it seems strange. Wait a minute. Confess my sin and now remember my innocence? What are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. It was for Martin Luther a very strange thing, okay, to think about these together. He would spend hours a day in a monastery confessing his sins. Hours. He made his priest absolutely just frustrated with him. Just go away. I've heard enough, okay? You can't possibly have this many bad things in your life to confess. Go away. Luther couldn't get over confessing his sin. He couldn't get relief from it until finally he realized the meaning of the gospel and justification. For David, this meant thinking about his enemies again and how there was at least a kind of suffering that he did not deserve. All right, so this is in verse 19 and 20. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are they who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good. Accuse me because I follow after good. Now, we saw this last week. We've seen it before in the Psalms. Isn't this a fascinating admission immediately after having confessed your sin? He's just confessed his sin. And now he says, I've been good to them and I seek after good. That's the juxtaposition I'm talking about them. They repay him evil for good. Now, earlier in the song, he said that in verses 13 and 14, he's like a deaf man who does not hear, a mute man who does not speak, and in whom are no rebukes. The point is that he refused to answer back his accusers when they were talking about him. He did them good. It also reminds us of Jesus. For Jesus, he was totally innocent of every sin all the time. But for you, like Martin Luther, you are innocent through his suffering. For he died that you might be acquitted of your sins, that the wrath of God might not fall upon you, that he might present you as a pure and spotless lamb, a beautiful and holy virgin before the throne of God. All Christians, Old Testament or New Testament, feel what David says here. They sin, and yet they seek the good. They sin, and yet they're declared not guilty. You have to remember that Christ has justified you if you've trusted in him by faith alone. And that's what I'm talking about there in the way those two are put side by side. Third, you put your trust in the Lord no matter what he should decide the outcome for you will be. This is the last verses of the song. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So again, three words for God appear at the end. And this time, his focus returns to the first verse. He pleads with God not to remove his good pleasure from him, even though he's sinful. He cannot stand to have God leave him. He needs his salvation. It's a declaration of faith. You're the God of my salvation. This is a far worse thought for a Christian, to have God leave him, than even the worst kind of physical pain. Many struggle with this thought. It's how the psalm ends. There's no resolution. It doesn't have an answer. He doesn't say, God, you delivered me. You're forced to deal with the suffering. And is David right? And is he getting what he deserves? And you're forced to think about these questions. Now, curiously, you go to the next page. You come to Psalm 39. It does not relieve the distress. If anything, it exacerbates it. It starts off to the choir master, or for the end, to Jeduthun, which is probably Ethan, I read, who is one of the three court prophet singers that David appointed to take care of the music for the people of Israel. I think the point is clear at the beginning of this song. David wanted this one sung publicly. It's also, I should note that some people think the superscriptions actually belong at the end of the previous psalm, which would mean that he wanted the previous psalm sung, and he directly appoints someone to make sure that Israel's going to sing this one. I find that interesting. We haven't seen that before at all in the Psalter. He obviously thought what he's talking about here is very important for the people to think about. So we pick up the theme where we kind of left off at the beginning here at Psalm 39. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. And we saw that earlier in the last Psalm, verses 13 and 14. And now we learn that it was to no avail that he kept silent. It was to no avail. My distress grew worse because he kept silent. Now, how can you not think of our Lord, who, because he kept his mouth shut, what'd they do to him? They killed him because he refused to answer back. Now, friends, keeping your mouth shut in the face of great evil against you is one of the most difficult things in all the world to do. One reason is because you could end up paying very severely for it, because wicked people distort and use the silence to their own advantage. But I also want you to remember, if they're wicked, they're going to use whatever your words are as well to their own advantage, so it's not like it makes much difference. Nevertheless, it's often the right thing to do. Because when we open our mouths in cases like this, it's usually in retaliation. And this is not the way of the Lord for his people. Verse 3, my heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned. Feel what he's saying. Feel the power of it. He's angry at these people. Imagine what he would have said to his enemies with a heart on fire like this. When the opportunity presents itself and you are attacked for doing good, remember that the right way may also be for you the way of silence and the cross. And it may very well be that you alone, or maybe a friend or two, will ever know that you were quiet. But it will be the right thing, and you will know. I want you to notice that David does speak, though, in verse 3b. Because you cannot hold such a thing like this in. It is not possible. But he doesn't speak to his enemies. He speaks to the Lord. And what he says now becomes quite unexpected. Complete change from what we've seen so far. He detaches himself from the suffering and he becomes the philosopher, the lover of wisdom. Solomon got this from his daddy. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Do you want to know what the answer is to the hot anger that arises when you get mad at someone else for what they're doing to you? The answer is to know your own place in the grand scheme of things. Verse 5, this is wisdom. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. You see, you have got to come to realize the shortness of life, because one day, very soon, you are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. You can't stop it. It's inevitable, and it's coming. This keeps you humble, and it helps you not want to retaliate, because you know that one day soon the tables will be turned on the great day, and you're the one who's going to be standing before judgment, right? Verse 5 again, the end of it, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Now David says this is such a profound point that he wants you to stop, Selah. It's the first pause we've seen in seven Psalms. And then verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. It's the same idea, okay? Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. So clearly in this verse, the focus moves on to the wicked. The point is, when you realize that their lives are a blink in the eye, that they are saving up for themselves nothing. They don't even know where their money is going to go when they're dead. Their end is going to be judgment. Their lives are miserable right now, and they're making your life miserable, and one day their life is going to be even worse. That has to temper your need to justify yourself or to speak out in whatever way that your flesh seems it needs to go. This is terribly important and very practical. The song has a center. It's really verses 7 through 10. And in the middle of it is an affirmation of hope. Let's think about these verses. Verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. He puts his hope in the future into the hands of the Lord, though he does not know what it will mean for him. So he asks him in prayer, deliver me from all my transgressions. The same exact pattern we saw emerging in the last song. This is a confession of sin and asking God not to hold it against him. He needs to be delivered from his sins and from their consequences. And then why? Second half of verse 8, the stated reason is because he does not want to be made the scorn of the fool. This is probably the man who says that David is suffering because of his sins, and therefore this guy is trying to seek to harm him. Because David's response is again to say nothing in verse 9. And yet now, reflecting the ever deeper turmoil of the soul that despite his best reasoning isn't going away, the psalmist has come to the point where he's not even going to open up his mouth to the Lord. Why? Look at verse 9, second part of it. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. So David recognizes God's sovereignty in his pain. And I want to spend a few moments here on this. I don't know why this hit me, but it did as I was thinking about the song. It's certainly a true confession in the ultimate sense that God is sovereign in the suffering. You know, I thought David probably has read Job after all. He knows the book. He knows the story. And while it's therefore good theology to have, you need to notice the context that he brings this up. Again, God's sovereignty here, it's not detached like a theological lecture in a seminary. That's not how he's talking about his sovereignty. He's talking about it in the context of deeply hurting pain of a man. And far too often, God's sovereignty is wielded, and I use that word deliberately, okay, by those who still actually believe in it anymore. I mean, we live in a day when most people don't even believe in God's sovereignty, but people can wield God's sovereignty like a club to beat stupid people up who either don't seem to believe it or who at the moment seem to have forgotten it. But this topic is of such a high and yet deep mystery that if you use it the wrong way, it could absolutely devastate a person. We're not just brains in a vat. We have emotions, and at this moment, they are raw. I believe that if a person is a true Christian, they already know God's sovereignty is true. Whether they confess it exactly the way I do or not, they know it. They're a Christian. How can they not know it? But this starts to get at the heart of the trouble with agony. The irony about what I'm about to say is that I'm going to talk about God's sovereignty over suffering. I believe it's true. But the situation needs to be right, sort of like right now, okay? When we're in a more objectively able to look at suffering rather than when we're going through it ourselves. Nevertheless, I want you to give me a hearing on this. As reactionaries to those who only seem to care about feelings, there's plenty of people out there like that, right? All they care about is feelings. Goodness, there's a lot of people out there like that. They don't care about truth. This is the state of evangelicalism I talked about at the beginning of the service. Sadly, as reactionaries, reformed people can sometimes be quite good at knocking emotions down. Some even believe they're evil. And building in their place this almost stoic theology with a God who is absolutely impervious to any possible sense of change and suffering, even the sense of personally relating to his creation. And therefore, because he is, we need to be too. In fact, I've known men who have bragged about this publicly. Now, God doesn't change in his being, nature, or essence. That needs to be said. And his essence is not susceptible to emotional whims of man, as if somehow we could hurt God. And yet God does deal with his creation on a personal level, most notably through the persons, the God-man who suffered when he became a human, and the Holy Spirit in whom we are said to be able to grieve in our sin. Now, sadly, when someone is hurting deeply over a loss or a sickness or whatever, rather than coming beside the person who is in such deep grief and just letting them mourn. You know, have you ever wondered, what should I do when somebody's in a bad state? I wondered that. I never really had anybody teach me that. And I became a pastor. How would you like to be in that position, right? What are you supposed to do? Well, rather than just letting them mourn and mourning with them, or just letting them talk and being silent with them, our natural impulse is to tell them all that they've been thinking that is wrong so that they can fix it. Fix what? Well, fix their emotional instability, that's what. It's quite possible that we really don't want them to grieve because it makes us too uncomfortable. Maybe it brings us to a place to have to think about things that we're doing this very morning. Perhaps it's because we don't do a very good job at it ourselves. And fix it we must, with God's sovereignty. Don't you know God is sovereign over this in your life? Why are you so hurt then? Knock it off. We sound like Job's counselors. They believed in God's sovereignty. Read the book. But listen to the profundity of this as it involves suffering. David holds his tongue in recognition of God's sovereignty over the pain. It's the exact opposite impulse that we have. And this is what follows. This takes us to the end of the psalm. It is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. He pauses again at that thought. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. You know, you read these last verses, I sort of just wanted to just end the sermon right there. What do you even say to that? David has come to the end of his rope. He knows he's a vapor, which makes him feel tiny and meaningless. He's completely spent, not even from the physical pain, but from the feelings that are associated with knowing, like Spurgeon said, that God is the source of this hostility against him. He knows God's behind it. He admits it several times. And he knows it's also because of his sin. And he knows full well with his mind that this is not something that is because God hates him. He knows it with his mind. He knows it's discipline. He calls it that. That doesn't make it any easier. Hebrews tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You know, your tendency right there might be to say, yeah, keep reading, Doug. No, I'm not going to keep reading. The psalm does not allow for you to move to the last part of that verse in Hebrews, because this is taken up more in the next two psalms. We'll have plenty of time for that next week. Rather, we need to stay here and understand this profound point of pain. It's painful. And it gets to the point where David no longer feels like God is his father. The metaphor switches to him as a sojourner. I read conflicting commentaries on this. Some thought this was a bad thing. Others thought it was an okay thing. The point is, he's at the complete mercy of God, whom he knows takes care of sojourners in the land. But the familiarity of God as a father seems pretty distant. All he can do is cry out and hope that God will hold his peace in his tears. Such is the way our two songs end. The tension is unresolved, and we're left contemplating how we should understand pain. How should we react to it? So even greats like Calvin think that David is wrong in the way he responds in this psalm. Did you know that? Go and read his commentary. Is he? Should we be trying to fix David? Is his emotional attachment getting the better of his judgment? Well, with this in mind, let me return for one last moment to Gregory. And I thought, well, you know, in some ways, Gregory's not a very good illustration for these psalms. But in another way, it actually is. Okay? It's not that his story is so much like David's story, so much that it is the way Gregory learns to deal with this topic that I think is of so much help. And I gave you a link early in the sermon from a guy named Hans Bergsma, a short little article you can read on this and how Gregory dealt with it. When you're going through difficult times or when you have to be with others who are, consider the words of his teacher, Gregory's, his dear older sister. Then consider how he took this through the remaining of his own days in his life. So Gregory and Macrina are there at her bedside. She's dying, and they're at two opposite ends of the spectrum. For her part, as she lay dying, she's the voice of calmness and reason. Oftentimes, it's the person who's sick that's calmer than the one who has to be with them. She tells it like this. Well, he tells it of her saying this. She endeavored to bridle me with words and to steer with the bit of her own reasoning the disorder of my soul. The apostolic saying put forward by her was, it's not right to grieve like those who are asleep, since we're told that sorrow belongs only to those who have no hope. She's adamant that the feeling of grief is a failure of the theological virtue of hope. Did you hear that? This is not a new thought in Christianity. She's adamant that the feeling of grief is a failure of the theological virtue of hope. You shouldn't grieve at all. In short, it's a mistake. That actually kind of seems to be Gregory's view as well, sort of. But again, they're dealing with death, and David's situation is a little different. But I still think the sentiment goes through to what David's dealing with. So Gregory takes this advice to heart, but he does it in an amazing way. After his sister dies, Gregory really becomes the leader of the church in that entire area of the world. And as a very influential pastor, he got to do a lot of funerals for a lot of famous people, like empresses. Okay? And despite his theological view that's very similar to what his sister said there, he nevertheless, time and again, says things like this in the funeral. For look how in a short time we've been gripped by such evils, not yet recovered from the earlier blow, the tear not yet wiped from the eyes. We again experience terrible misfortune. And he encourages his audience to weep and mourn. He enters into their suffering with them. So how do you reconcile this discrepancy? Is the theologian at odds with the pastor? Is the guy schizophrenic? I don't think any more than David is. Though he enters into the pain, he always points people to the hope that his sister pointed him to. And this is the hope that David points us to as well. And it's hard to see it in the pain. Sometimes it seems impossible to see it. And yet here it is. It's there through the suffering servant who felt the same things David did, but as the God-man. Through Christ, God is not indifferent to the pain, even of our sins, because Christ bore them on his body on the accursed tree. David could see this only dimly through prophecy, but you can see it in history. It actually happened. And you can see it by the Holy Spirit, who's in your heart testifying to you these very things. Through the discipline of suffering, even for your sin, or even not, the Lord is pointing you to the need for humility and repentance, to rethink the transience and impermanence of this life. Yet in Christ, these psalms are future-oriented, not just in his passion, but also in his return, because he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be no more sorrow or shame or suffering. And though you see the hope dimly through a dark glass in the psalms, still the hope is there, all without really solving the existential problem of the pain and the suffering itself in the songs. Will you enter into the suffering of such things so that he might conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus, who is the suffering servant. Will you enter into that as you read these songs? Can you become equally comfortable with lament and with doing good theology, with having right doctrine and with being a human being who feels things, with being quiet when others suffer and with crying out to God who is sovereign over it? The work of bearing the punishment for your sin is satisfied, and he's waiting on the other side where one day soon all of our grief will be borne away too, and it will be forever and ever. Father, as we think about these psalms, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would go before us, especially if there are people who are struggling with this even now, going through difficulties they're not telling anyone about, and perhaps even inner difficulties with how they're to deal with you. Lord, I strongly believe that the answer to the problem of suffering is not found in an argument, but it's found in the suffering servant, and we need to look to Jesus and to have our hope rested firmly there. And especially as we come now to the Lord's table, Lord, I would ask that you would cause us to think about the suffering that he went through so that we would not have to endure eternal wrath and anger and displeasure at your hand of judgment for what we've done and what we deserve. Lord, your son has taken the punishment that we deserve upon his body. He's felt it all so that he might give us the righteousness that we require to have eternal life. And he's done this through this great exchange, and you've declared him a sinner, and you declared us righteous, even though he wasn't a sinner and we're not righteous. And I would ask, Father, that you would cause us to think about these things when we're going through the suffering, and as we think about all the things we've read here in these two magnificent psalms of the Psalter. I ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.